Good evening. We're going to do a Bible study format like we've been doing on Sunday nights and sort of continuing our theme of worship. Tonight we're focusing in on the book of Ephesus. There's a bit of irony about Ephesus. It was a very large Asian city. We would say near Asia, but it was a very large Asian city, heavily influenced by the Greek culture, but it was somewhat a center of worship. There was a huge temple dedicated to the goddess Diana. We read in Acts chapter 19 about how she was sort of one of the big goddesses in the area. But archaeological evidence says there's even more than just that. I mean, it was really a place where people would go assemble to worship their various deities and goddesses and gods back then. Not only that, but Ephesus was also of a seat of wisdom. There's archaeological evidence that had a huge library there. Maybe, you know, we think of something like the Library of Congress, but for that point in time, it was a huge, huge library there in the city. So it was sort of a really neat, neat place in that regard as far as culture goes. Paul goes there in the book of Acts chapter 19. We see Paul in Ephesus, and a riot breaks out there. It's chaotic. He will wind up spending about 2 years in total in Ephesus. So I think it'd be helpful for us tonight to see sort of how this culture of worship there, when they were informed of the gospel, and sort of some of the elements that Paul brings out in this writing. The book of Ephesians, modern scholars sometimes don't know it was originally just for Ephesus, or maybe it was originally a circular letter that went to the various churches. But there was a lot to argue that at least it spent some time at Ephesus, or maybe either initially or whatever. There's also evidence of it that there could be some things that it may have gotten as far as Laodicea that we read in the book of Revelation. So this is one of the churches that we know quite a bit about, because we have Jesus talking about Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. We referenced that passage this morning's lesson. But we have Jews, formerly Jews there. We have people who were Gentiles converted to Christianity. So it's somewhat of a multicultural church, so to speak. But Paul needs to sort of help to bring them together. And so we're going to sort of take a little bit from Ephesus tonight, and we're going to spend some time studying it, and we'll ask some questions as we go through and share with you how filled up some of those blanks. But again, tonight we have a Bible Project video. I just love these. I mean, they just do a really good job, and I hope that you enjoyed them as well. You'll probably want to be looking at your answer sheet, because some of the points brought up in the Bible Project's on the answer sheet and stuff tonight. So, JL, we're ready to fire that up if you're ready.
Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The story of how Paul came to the city of Ephesus is really interesting. You can go read about it in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was a huge city. It was the epicenter of worship for most of the Greek and Roman gods. And for over 2 years, Paul had a really effective missionary presence there, and lots of people became followers of Jesus. Years later, after being imprisoned by the Romans, Paul wrote this letter. The movement of thought in the letter divides into two really clear halves. In the first half, Paul is exploring the story of the gospel, how all history came to its climax in Jesus and in his creation of this multi-ethnic community of his followers. The second half of the letter is linked to the first by the word therefore. And here Paul explores how the gospel story should affect how we live every part of our life story, personally, in our neighborhoods and communities, and in our families. So let's dive in, and we can see how Paul develops all of this. Chapter 1 opens with a beautiful Jewish-style poem where Paul praises God the Father for the amazing things that he has done in Christ Jesus. From eternity past, the Father has purposed to choose and bless a covenant people. And think here, the family of Abraham and Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And through Jesus now, anyone can be adopted into that family. Jesus' death covers our worst sins, our worst failures, and in Jesus we find God's grace. In fact, Paul says, that grace has opened up a whole new way for us to understand every part of our lives. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, that God's purpose was to unify all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, which is a title that means Messiah. God's plan was always to have a huge family of restored human beings who are unified in Jesus the Messiah. This divine purpose, became clear, Paul says, when we were first made into that family. And here he's referring to ethnic Jews in the family of Abraham. But then Paul talks about how you, and here he means non-Jews, you all heard about Jesus and the salvation through him. And you were also brought into this family by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here he's referring to the events told in the stories of Acts about how God's Spirit brought together Jew and non-Jew into one family in Jesus. It's just like God promised to Abraham long ago. Notice also how in this poem, Paul begins by talking about God the Father, but then about Jesus the Son, and then here at the end about the Spirit. All three work together as Paul tells the story of the gospel. It's really cool. After the poem, Paul responds with a prayer. He prays that these followers of Jesus would not just know about, but personally experience the power of the gospel, that they would be energized by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and placed him as the exalted head of the whole world. Now, in chapter 2, Paul goes back and he elaborates on some key ideas from the poem in chapter 1, especially God's grace and this new multi-ethnic family of Jesus. He begins by retelling the story of how these non-Jewish Christians came to know Jesus. Before hearing about Jesus, they were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. They were trapped in a purposeless life of selfishness and sin, and they were deceived by dark spiritual forces of evil. But amazingly, God, in his great love and mercy, he saved them, he forgave all of their sins, and he joined their lives to Jesus' resurrection life, and he's brought them back to life too. And so now, having been created as new human beings through Jesus, they have the joy of discovering all of the new calling and purposes and tasks that God has set before them. Not only have they been shown God's grace, they've also been invited into a new family. Before hearing about Jesus, these non-Jewish people, they were not just cut off from God, they were cut off from his covenant people, the family of Abraham. And for a really practical reason, the commands of the Sinai covenant, they formed like a boundary line around the family. They were like a barrier that kept most non-Jewish people away. But in Jesus, the laws of the Torah have been fulfilled and the barrier is removed. The two ethnic groups have become, as Paul puts it, a new unified humanity that can live together in peace. So Paul goes on in chapter 3 to marvel at the unique role that he got to have in spreading this good news to non-Jewish people. And even though he's in prison, he's thanking God for the chance he's had to see this covenant family grow so huge. So Paul closes the first half of the letter with another prayer. This time, he prays that Jesus' followers would be strengthened by God's Spirit to simply grasp and comprehend the love that Christ has for his people. The second half of the letter begins with Paul shifting gears, and he starts challenging the reader to respond to the gospel story by how they live their own life story. So he starts in chapter 4 with just the everyday life of the church. The church is a big family with lots of different kinds of people, but he emphasizes that they are one, and one is a key word in this chapter. They are one body that's unified by one Spirit. They have one Lord with one faith. They have one baptism. They believe in one God. That's a lot of unity. However, Paul says, unity is not the same thing as uniformity. He goes on to explore how Jesus' new family consists of lots of very, very different kinds of people, but they're all empowered by the one Holy Spirit, each using their unique talents and passions to serve and to love each other and to build up the church. And here he uses two really cool metaphors. One is building up the church as a new temple, and the second is that they are all becoming a new humanity with Jesus as the head. And this new humanity is a metaphor he's going to then run with for the next couple chapters. Paul challenges every Christian to take off their old humanity, like a set of old clothes, and to put on their new humanity, in which the image of God is being restored. And he then goes on into this long section where he compares this new and old humanity. So instead of lying, new humans speak truth. Instead of harboring anger, they peacefully resolve their conflicts. Instead of stealing, new humans are generous. Instead of gossiping, they encourage people with their words. Instead of getting revenge, new humans forgive. Instead of gratifying every sexual impulse, new humans cultivate self-control of their bodily desires. Instead of getting drunk, new humans come under the influence of God's Spirit. And he spells out what that influence looks like in four different ways. The first two have to do with singing together, but also singing alone. And this is really interesting that the first thing that Paul thinks of about how the Spirit works in the lives of Jesus' people is singing and music. The third sign of the Spirit's influence is being thankful for everything. And the fourth is that the Spirit will compel Jesus' followers to put themselves underneath others and to elevate others as more important than themselves. And Paul actually expands on this fourth point by showing how it works in Christian marriage. So you have a wife who follows Jesus. She is called to respect and to allow her husband to become responsible for her. And the husband is called to love his wife and to use his responsibility to lay down his selfish agenda and to prioritize his wife's well-being above his own. And Paul says it's this kind of marriage that's actually reenacting the gospel story. The husband's actions mimic Jesus and his love and his self-sacrifice. The wife's actions mimic the church, which allows Jesus to love her and to make her new. Paul then applies the same idea to children and parents, as well as slaves and masters. Paul closes out the letter by reminding these Christians of the reality of spiritual evil. These are beings and forces that will try to undermine the unity of Jesus' people and to compromise their new humanity. And so Paul challenges them to stand firm and to put on this metaphorical set of body armor, which he describes in detail. And Paul has drawn all of these pieces of body armor from the book of Isaiah and how Isaiah depicted the messianic king. And so now, as the Messiah's followers, we need to make the Messiah's attributes our own, since we make up Jesus' body. Practically, I think Paul means for Christians to begin to form habits, proactively using prayer and the scriptures and our relationships with each other to help us grow and mature as followers of Jesus. And that's the letter to the Ephesians. Very powerful. It's where Paul summarizes the whole gospel story and how it should reshape every part of our life story.
They did a really good job in about 8 minutes of really summarizing a lot of content. So let's just go through our lesson outline, and then we'll have some discussion as we go. So in the first half of Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, Paul sees how the grace of God reveals how God always wants to bring mankind into one family in Jesus. So this concept of unity, and it's ironic in this sort of multicultural community there in Ephesus, that they're called to be this one family, and he demonstrates how this was God's plan all along. And so beginning with the book of Genesis all the way up to the history of mankind, it was all pointing to Jesus and how God always intended to do this, and this was accomplished by and through Jesus and through the promises of Abraham. So there's plenty of emphasis in Scripture on unity, but I guess... So how does this concept of unity help us to think about our worship? Okay, we could do that, definitely. But what about when we're here? How do we approximate and cultivate and encourage the spirit of unity? The church in Galatia, Paul tells them to bear each other's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. So sometimes helping each other, supporting each other, encouraging others, that's one way we show unity. How's another way we show unity? The way we think, if we think unified, we probably act unified. I think sometimes what we say about one another and to one another can sometimes either build up or destroy unity, and so if we're committed to it. Yeah. So why is unity so important? I mean, what's the byproduct of unity? Well, definitely love. Strength in numbers, that ideal of synergy, 1 + 1 = 2. If you add dynamic forces together, they equal more than they could be individually. And so when you begin thinking about that, that we build each other up, we encourage one another, and we sort of hold each other in account and principles. And there is just something, there is something impressive about a mass of people doing something for one unified purpose. You know, I think that when Ross takes our young people to Winterfest or the other events, and you see thousands of people gathered, it's impressive. You know, if you've never been to Bible Bowl, I encourage you to go to Bible Bowl this year just to see it. You know, because it's really impressive. All these churches from all around the Southeast basically assemble together, and all these young people, and it's just really, really, really impressive to see that. So there is something by unity, you know, and the more we commit to it, the more we gain from it and stuff. So it should be part of our language, part of our culture, part of our identity. But it was really important for this people from different backgrounds and cultures coming together in order to create the feeling and spirit of unity. And so that was really, really important. Okay, the second point in chapter 1, 13 through 14, the Holy Spirit's work of guaranteeing our salvation is worthy of praising God. So the Holy Spirit, Paul says, is our guarantee. You know, we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when we're baptized, and the Holy Spirit continues to work in our life. And we find it our guarantee. Okay, and how should focusing on our salvation motivate us to praise? It's a gift we don't deserve. Yep. Spiritually, I was in need of rescue, so Jesus rescued me. But I don't know that physically, like anyone's ever had to physically rescue me, like from a fire, from a danger. I can't think of that occasion in my life. But can you imagine if someone like pulled you out of a burning car or got you out of a house or, you know, resuscitated you or whatever? What would your comments about that person be like? Someone else wants to badmouth them, say something bad about it. You know, that's a sorry so-and-so. What would you say? No, wait a minute. That's not the person I know. The person I know saved me from a fire, saved me from, you know, from, you know, whatever. You would have some kind of camaraderie, you know. I didn't serve in the military, but of course, we have many veterans here and have been around veterans a good part of my life. But one of the things that they have this commitment to one another and a sense of unity and a sense of purpose, you know. And they tend to think highly of each other. Okay, you let one veteran know that another veteran needs something. What are they going to do? They're going to help them. Why? Because they were united together in a common purpose. You know, and they had those kind of ordeal experiences that bring them close together. So there's when we realize what the Holy Spirit is doing for us. It's a current guarantee. It's not like a future guarantee. It's a current guarantee that when we really, you know, think about our salvation, and we have a lot of songs in our hymn book that are focused in on appreciating our salvation. You know, and that's sort of the emphasis behind that. So that's a part of our common experience with the Holy Spirit and motivating us to praise God. Chapters 2, 8 through 10, Paul shows that grace should identify our identity and our purpose. And when we understand that we were saved by grace for good works, not to good works, you know, that somehow because we are grace recipients, grace bearers, it should be transformational. Now, I have observed in my experience as a Christian that very often people who come to Christ later in life after having had lived some and experienced the world a little bit and know what it feels to be lost, experience loss, have a lot more to say about their appreciation for grace than for some of us who became Christians very young. Okay, and we just sort of got a big dose of it early in life and never know any difference, you know. But very often people who come to Christ later in life have a different or more appreciative relationship between God and His grace, and it's helpful. Now, I think the reason that from Paul, what we've studied recently in Wednesday night class, you know, this past Wednesday night, Paul was a scoundrel in many respects spiritually. He thought he was doing right, but he wasn't, you know. And so he knows what grace meant to him. I mean, and that's what he wants to talk a lot about it, you know. And he wants to tell people, it's by grace we've been saved through faith. Not of what we're doing ourselves. It's a gift of God, you know. But this grace is something that should be transformational. It should not be something that we take for granted. So how does worship fit into this concept of good work? Is this good work he's talking about that grace motivates, could worship be considered in that category as a work? We don't always think of worship as work very often. We may feel like it's a necessity or an obligation, but we do consider it good work. I struggled with that myself. And some of you are shaking your head. Some of you look, you know, you're pensive on it and something like that. The more I thought about it, worship is work. Now, we don't have to do a whole lot to go to worship. Okay? We may take a bath. We may put some good smelly on. We may brush our teeth, comb our hair, or wish we had hair to comb. Put on some different clothes, and we go to the house of the Lord. That's our experience. That's about what we have to prepare to get to work, to get to worship. But what was the Israelites' perspective of worshiping God? Yeah, I had to go round up the best of my flock, drag it to the altar, you know. There was a lot of work involved in it. It was messy, it was stinky, it was yucky, it was, you know, not pleasant. But I think if you ask them, is worship work? He said, you better believe it, brother. You don't know what we have to go through just to get to worship God. Okay? So just because it's easier for us, I don't think that we shouldn't think that it's not work. Now, I think that sometimes we're guilty of playing worship versus working at worship. What's the difference? Going through the motions instead of really getting ourselves worked up for it. Yeah. Now, in the context of James, the Apostle James in his book, do you think that he would conceptualize worship as being one of the works that manifest, that demonstrated faith? James says, you can have faith, I have works. He says, show me your faith by your works. You know, I think that James would have said, yeah, I think that a person who has faith does worship. And I think it would be quite okay that worship is a form of work. It's not the exceptional form of work. You know, there are other forms of work. But I think he would be comfortable with that. So worship as an act of devotion, dedication, that you put something into it, you know. And I really do believe that if we sort of mentally approach God as we do our profession, you know, when most people prepare a resume or try to get a job, what do they focus on? The good points, you know. If you can turn a computer on, you suddenly put, I'm competent with, you know, technology, you know. I can turn a computer on, okay. But very often when we approach God with what we look at worship or other things, what do we focus in on? Well, what we can't do. I'm not good at that. It's ironic if you went to a job interview and say, can you do that? No, I'm not good at that. No, I'm not good at cleaning either. No, I'm not a people person. No, I'm really, but I'm going to get this job, right? No, we magnify our most minuscule attributes to make us desirable. But with God, we just do that's just the opposite. We sometimes minimize some of our strengths, you know, some of the things that we ought to be saying, okay, God, I desire to worship you better, more meaningful, more transformative. I desire that. That's a strength. You know? And begin looking at things like that. So, okay. So, chapter 4 introduced this great chapter of unity. that there are many things that unify us through one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and we can even say one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. We could even add one more there if we wanted to. But one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So all these things come together. We talked about time this morning in remembrance. But when we assemble to worship, one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, you know, when we do that, we're bringing all this unity into a specified period of time with other believers. It's really somewhat of a holy moment to have all this unity, to have all this accord, to have all this acceptance of these truths. The one body, we would say, what's another word we could use there for body? Church. I mean, we could say one church. I don't think that takes any of the meaning away from the context. It simply say one church, one spirit, the Holy Spirit that lives within all of us, one hope. We're all hoping to gain the same reward. Our hope is that God will always be with us. One Lord, that is Jesus Christ. One faith and one baptism. And the baptism is for remission of sins through Jesus Christ and one God. So when do we demonstrate this best in our worship? When do we demonstrate this harmony of this unity of these ones? When do we do it best in worship? I think communion is a good time. I think that's a really good time when we sort of, as the body of Christ, focusing on the Lord. You know, that we're doing that. During singing, we can also approximate that sometimes in singing. Any other times we do it really well? Prayer, you know. And I think we assume a style of prayer that may not be always consistent to how they prayed in the first century, you know. We dedicate a person, we let them lead prayer, you know. We don't know that they did it that way. Yeah, I've been in groups where people all pray their same prayer simultaneously, you know, and one person may wrap it up and bring it to a sort of a close. Okay, that might have been more what they did, you know, that a prayer was an individual petition before God, you know, and somehow we sort of carried a tradition over. Tag your it, you lead the prayer today, you know, and you're leading prayer for everybody, you know. That is sort of the way we do it. But for most of us, we're either sort of mentally following our head and affirming the truth that's been said in the prayer, or we're saying our own prayer. You know, but prayer is a time we can approximate that unity as well. Anything else you think of? Okay. Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul thinks about signs of the Holy Spirit, he thinks of singing together. I mean, first he thinks of singing together and of singing alone, you know, and then being thankful for everything. And then to really sort of elevate others, to put others above yourself. So the passage specifically in Ephesians chapter 5, and I never thought of it about the idea of the singing alone. In verse 18, chapter 5, "And do not be drunk with wine, which is in disposition, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all the things to God for the Father in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." So here he has the ideal of that when he, isn't it ironic? When he thought about the Holy Spirit, how does the Holy Spirit manifest itself in the body of believers? This unified body he's been describing, he says, where does it show up? He says in singing. Yeah. Singing together. Yeah. Singing alone. Yeah. And being thankful for everything. And so this is a very important part. He associates the Holy Spirit with the evidence of singing in the body of believers. So singing together, singing alone, and being thankful for everything and for the elevation of others. So this is what Paul thinks of as the Holy Spirit working in us. So, in thinking about that, how does this inform us about what is happening when we gather for worship? The Holy Spirit's with us, moving us. And we've all, hopefully everyone, I say we assume that, haven't there been times in your life when just you were moved by the singing? What was that? I mean, I can hear a good song on the radio. That's a good song, but I'm not moved by it. You know, I'm not wired musically like some of you folks are, but, you know, years ago when I was in a doc program, we took this test on ways that we learn. You know, one of the ways that some people learn by listening to music, and they maybe have music in the background or whatever. And I like had a zero in that, you know, and all these other people in the class, oh yeah, I listen to music. No, I can't do that. I can listen to music, or I can, you know, study or read, but I can't do both. You know, I'm not gifted that way. But we all recognize that there's something transformational in that. And Paul says, that's the Holy Spirit. You know, and to be thankful for that, for everything. So it's when we do it and do it well, it's not that we just got harmony right. It's not just we got tempo right. It's not that we got pitch right. I think when we do it and do it well, we got out of the way and let the Holy Spirit show up. It's always there, but sometimes we get in the way of ourselves. You know, and yes, Keith. Yep. Now that's what Donnie chose to do and stuff. You know, thought that would be a very meaningful way for people to share the experience of, you know, her loss. So we have those occasions, okay? In chapter 6, when he describes the full armor of God, he starts with what? Okay. He starts with the helmet of salvation, okay? And he begins to, in verse 13, let's go up and read that. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil, and having done all to stand. Therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take on the helmet of salvation, the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. So, if you will, the gospel of peace is part of the footwear, if you will, the footwear of the soldier of God. If you've read much history, aware of things necessary for battle, some kind of weapon is necessary usually for battle. But footwear is critically important for battle. You know, I watched the movie Dunkirk a few weeks ago, and a man was taking boots, trying to find a corpse that he could take boots off of to put on his feet, so he could, you know, so he could travel about. You know, we hear stories of in times past of men just not having footwear, you know, in battle. You're really, it's critically important. The foundation of your body is critically important. And so it starts with the gospel of peace. You know? And that's one of the things that Paul wanted to indicate, as we started with the sort of the comment from the video, that the gospel transforms. The gospel informs, but the gospel transforms. And that's part of what worship's supposed to be, right? Is worship not supposed to inform us, but it's also supposed to be transform us? And so that's what it should mean. Hopefully this was helpful. You know, on the back, if you're looking for the word scrambled, I think the bottom word is salvation. So if you get all the other words unscrambled, you can maybe figure that one out. So salvation in the bottom. So if you're here tonight and you would like prayer, here tonight, a means of encouragement, we'd love to do that. You know, there's things happening within the body of Christ that are very encouraging, and I think that sometimes that we need to focus in on those relationships that God's bringing to us, and how we encourage people to develop those even more deeper. But we're going to sing a song at this time. Brother Ronnie has selected, and if we can assist you in any way, lift a burden, or to help witness for you your decision to be a follower of Jesus, won't you come as we stand and sing this song?